Joel chapter 2. We made it down through verse 27. Remember, if you were here, or if you weren't here, let me give you a little two-second primer. Joel was writing, the theme of the book of Joel could accurately be described the day of the Lord. And Joel was speaking to Israel about a present mini-day of the Lord, an imminent coming day of the Lord, and then the ultimate final day of the Lord. The current day of the Lord that they were suffering in Israel that he started out talking about was a plague of locusts that had hit the land and had just decimated everything. And really, just the fact that the locusts were hitting Israel was a testimony to where they were spiritually, because in Deuteronomy, and we covered this last week, the Lord had promised them in Deuteronomy 28 and other places that the care of their land was in his hand. And if they kept his statute, they followed his ways, they didn't turn after other gods, then he would bless them, he would bless their crops and their, you know, their cattle and all of that. But if they turned from him, then he'd dry up the heavens and their enemies would attack them. And so the fact that they were being decimated by a plague of locusts was a pretty good indication of where the land was spiritually. And he also went from that to talk about an imminent coming day of the Lord, or a judgment that was to come. And that's kind of what we covered towards the end of what we got done last time with an army coming. It was locusts to begin with, but then the army was an army of men, talking about, you know, not being hurt by the sword and whatnot. Locusts don't deal with swords much, but whether it was talking about Sennacherib coming, excuse me, or whether with the Assyrians, or whether it was later when the Assyrians would come and carry off Israel in the north, not exactly sure. But from either of those, he'd ended up saying that in verse 25, that the Lord would restore the years that the locust has eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, that God would fix all of that and bring them back. And then we come to verse 28, and it's an interesting section. It says, and it shall come to, let me read a few verses and then we'll back up. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. A familiar passage, even if you haven't spent too much time in the book of Joel, because it was quoted by Peter in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the church is waiting on the day of Pentecost. The Lord has ascended, told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And as they're seated praying, the Holy Spirit descends. So there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It fills through the place. There are little cloven tongues like fire. It doesn't say it's fire, but sort of something they could see over their head, manifestation happening. And all of the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages, giving praise and glory to God. And it happened to be at the time of Pentecost, when Jerusalem was filled with people who were Jews from other lands, or Jewish proselytes who had come in for the Feast of Pentecost and were there, and they were speaking. They would speak all different languages because they came from all the surrounding countries, and they all hear these disciples praising God in their own language. And some people are really wondering what's going on. Other ones are laughing and saying, they're just drunk. They've had too much new wine. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, it says this in Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that was his lead into a sermon. He continued on, and he gave them various proofs through the scripture about how Jesus was the Christ, and then finished his message by saying, "And so just let everybody know, you killed him. That's it." And that was the end of the message. I mean, he didn't give any more after that. He didn't give an altar call. They were so convicted by what they heard that they asked him what they needed to do, and then he told them about repentance. But Peter quoted that as a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment, of what the Lord had said would come in the last days. In the last days. So that means, as far as God's timetable is concerned, that Pentecost was in the last days. It actually was a little earlier than that the last days began. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things." And really, it was the appearance of Jesus Christ on the scene, being born of a virgin, that initiated that period of time called the last days. Now, it's been 2,000 years worth of last days. But then again, Peter tells us that with the Lord, days 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Those last days, excuse me, are characterized by multiple things throughout the scripture. We covered not too long ago what Paul said to Timothy, that in Mike is the guy who edits my radio show. He's going to earn his money tonight on this one, if it ever gets on. Paul said to Timothy, see, if I leave a pause, he can do it. But if I just keep right into the next word, he really has a hard time with it. So I have to, excuse me, get that out of me and then continue. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, that know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he describes what our society is like. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And he goes through the whole list. Paul's saying in the last days stuff will come. Well, we're still in those last days. Peter gives another interesting sign of the last days in 2 Peter 3:3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And he goes on to talk about the last days will be characterized by people denying the flood, denying creation, saying that things have always continued since the very beginning, that, you know, the world is billions of years old and it's always continued to go on just like it is now. And it's funny because it just so happens, you know what today is, right? Not only is today Abraham Lincoln's birthday, but seemingly that's a whole lot less important than the fact that today is the 200th anniversary of also Charles Darwin's birthday. And he, as you know, was famous for the theory of evolution. He published The Origin of the Species, where he basically freed mankind from having to believe in God at all, because we just have this unguided naturalistic force causing everything to happen. And it's funny because this weekend, it started like, I forget how many years ago, it used to be Evolution Sunday. It's now moved into Evolution Weekend. And there are churches all over the country celebrating the fact that Origin of the Species was written, and that evolution is undoubtedly true. There's been a letter signed by almost 12,000 clergy now saying how, you know, although we take the Bible seriously, we don't really take it literally, and therefore, you know, we know that evolution is really true, and you can still continue on and being a good Christian and yet believing that, you know, you were descended from a common ancestor with a monkey and yada, yada, yada. And they're celebrating. There's literally 12,000 clergy and pastors around this country that are celebrating this weekend the publishing of something that is really the antithesis of Christianity. I mean, I don't Does that mean if you believe in evolution, you can't be a Christian? No. I just think it means you're wrong, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But understand, Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says this. All right, these three verses, key to look at. How many sound effects can I get in one set of teachings, Mike? Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says this. It's part of a larger segment where Paul is making the case for Christ. But he says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace in the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You probably notice from that language, he says, for, therefore, as by, even so, for, so by. And he's making the case that judgment, sin, and death entered the world through one man, Adam, Adam's transgression. All of those things that happen because of one guy, Adam. And because it happened that way, it can also be one man, Jesus Christ, by being perfectly obedient and dying a substitutionary death, that life can pass to everyone. Unfortunately, the theory of evolution takes Genesis 1 through 11 and says that's a myth. That's just some colorful stories to tell us some overarching principles and show us some great archetypes about God, but you can't believe anything in there. You can't believe the flood. You can't believe a literal six-day creation. You can't believe in a real Adam and a real Eve. Well, Paul says, well, you know what? The fact that there was one Adam is an explanation for why there's sin. If you take the one Adam out of that equation, you also lose the one man being salvation. I mean, those things are intrinsically tied together. You can't rip one out and have the other one. And it permeates through the whole Bible. We've gone through this before. You know, you look at the genealogies in Luke that go all the way back to Adam. And Christ could literally trace his genealogy all the way back to Adam, the first man, to show that he was truly human, because one of the heresies in the early church were those people who rose up and said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really human. He was God. He wasn't like us. But the Bible makes a point of saying, no, he was a descendant of Adam. That's why he could be a sacrifice for our sins, why we could have that righteousness imputed on us, because he was literally a man, but he was also the God-man. And the theory of evolution and the theory that things gradually go from nothing to something, or as some people say, from goo to you, it's crazy. What do you have? What do you own? What have you ever seen in nature that improves over time? We live in Maine. We drive cars, and we're from the poor part of Maine, so we drive them a long time. I have yet to see any of my cars heal themselves or improve or get better in any such way. I'm not a great farmer by any means, but I spent a lot of time growing up weeding gardens and planting seeds, and pretty much every time, you know, Dad planted a row of tomatoes and stuck that little tomato seed packet over the stake at the end of the row, they come up as tomatoes. You know, we didn't find corn in with the tomatoes, unless, you know, I did it, in which case I'd probably mix up the seed packs. But whatever you plant is what grows. Things reproduce after kind. You don't see one thing going from one species to another. Nobody's ever seen that, ever. The scientists themselves say it's impossible to observe in the time frame of only one human life. You can't see it. We've never seen any species spontaneously arise. It doesn't happen. Things reproduce after their kind. Things get worse. When you see mutation and variation in nature, it's a detriment. It's not a positive. Things that mutate are either A, sometimes sterile, or die at birth, or B, at best, they're debilitating. And so we don't see things getting better and better and more information coming in. And the more we look at what happens underneath the surface, the more we realize that we were engineered, specifically designed. And it has to be that way. And if you accept the fact that the first part of the Bible is a myth, you have to accept the fact that the rest of it is too. I mean, they're tied together. You can't get around it. Now, if you don't believe that the Bible is what it says it is, then, yeah, you have bigger problems than evolution. But it kind of grieves me that there's 12,000 pastors out there who are basically cutting their legs out from underneath themselves. I mean, one thing I did like from watching the Expelled and some of those other things, when they interview Richard Dawkins, he's at least honest in that he says, you know, the truth is, I don't understand why those Christians would accept this part way, because if they had any understanding of what they were accepting, they'd realize they're shooting themselves in the feet, that it's logically impossible to accept the theory of evolution and continue to cling to the idea that there was a God who used all of that. They're mutually exclusive. A lot of other people like to pretend it's not, but he at least acknowledges the fact that it's one or the other. And that is a sign of times in the last days. Now, that those last days began, like I said, with Christ. They will continue, we'll see, until the church is out of here. And back in Joel, he says, it shall come to pass afterward. Afterward. After what? After whatever that military thing he had talked about, whether it was the Assyrians or whoever coming in. It'll sometime after that, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, that's something really radically different from what the Old Testament would happen. In the Old Testament, there would be specific men or women for a particular time. The Lord would put his spirit upon them to accomplish something. Guys like Moses, the spirit of the Lord would come upon him. Samson, the spirit of the Lord would come upon him. David, spirit of the Lord would come upon him. Saul, in 1 Samuel 11, the spirit came on him, and by 1 Samuel 16, it specifically tells us it left again. And then he started to be plagued with an evil spirit instead. Psalm 51, David, recognizing that the Holy Spirit was on him and that he had sinned greatly, asked and begged God, you know, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But that was very rare. Not everybody had God's Spirit on them. And certainly nobody had God's Spirit in them. That was something that was strictly a New Testament teaching. We covered this a little bit on Sunday when Jesus in John 14 tells his disciples, you know, the Holy Spirit, he's with you and he shall be in you. Then he died, he was resurrected, he shows up in John 20:22, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes in them, and at that point they were born again. And when that happens, you know, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you've got the Spirit living in you, but then there is the coming upon, the enabling, the empowering for service. And even after they had been born again, Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1, wait until the promise of the Father. Because they're asking him, hey, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to do all this great stuff? When do we get our thrones is basically what they're saying. And he just says, you know what? Just wait. Just wait. Just wait until the gift of the Father comes and he comes upon you, and then you can be my witnesses. And in Acts 1:8, we see him coming upon them. And he says, the result of that is your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Not really sure whether I'm over 40, so I guess I'm in the dream stage, right? Is that, I don't know. I'll take a vision, whatever. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. It's interesting. This was another thing that would just blow the minds of the Jews in that day, because there's no age distinction, there's no class distinction. I mean, in the Old Testament times, yeah, he'd come upon the judges, he'd come upon the kings, he'd come upon the average guy, average woman. And not only that, it would only come upon the Jews, right? Well, but in the New Testament times, not so. I mean, you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 at the end of his thing, when they asked him, what do? We're guilty of the death of the Lord. Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it wasn't just the Jews. By Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel going to the Samaritans, and they receive it, the Holy Spirit. By Acts chapter 10, we see Peter going to the house of Cornelius, and the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit poured out, and we see that gift, that promise of being poured out on all flesh in the last days. It's where we sit right now. Now, the last part of this, verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. That didn't happen yet. Sun hasn't been turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. We're kind of in that period of between the afterward in verse 28, and the before the great and terrible day of the Lord come in verse 31. It hasn't been completed yet. we're still waiting. We're in what Romans 11 says is that time that blindness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, until all of us who are non-Jews who are going to respond to the gospel finally get saved. The last one is going to go forward at some church and pray, and then we're out of here. And then we'll begin that great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And of course, as I read before, Paul and Peter talking about apostasy and scoffing happening. And then the removal of the church, and then the beginning of the tribulation, and Revelation 6 through 19 talk about that. That is the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's where you and I fit into Scripture right there. If you're looking for your name in the Bible, there's a couple people who get their name called out, like Cyrus, ahead of time. But you and I, we're in that word right there, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. All takers are allowed. Now we come to chapter 3. And he's going to start talking about the judgment of the day of the Lord. The first 8 verses or so, he really talks about preparing for judgment. He says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem could have been certainly when they went away into Babylon. They came back, and we're going through Ezra on Sunday nights, and we see them returning to build the temple now. That was one time when their captivity was returned, when they were brought back. But then again, when Titus Vespasian destroyed the temple and carted the Jews away in 70 AD, there was a period of almost 1,900 years when they were gone away from the land. But then in 1948, Israel in a day becomes a nation again, and we see Jews from all over the world being gathered back in. Then 67, they take Jerusalem. And we live in that crazy time when the Jews are back in the land. And it's still amazing to me that anybody cares about that little spot over there. It really has no significance at all to the world, except for the fact that God has put his name on that city. And it seems like a lot of the world right now, I mean, we're right in the throes of this huge financial crisis, and we just got our new president in who's going to solve all of our problems. And what's everybody talking about the last couple of days? Well, who's the new leader going to be over in Israel? Is it going to be Netanyahu again? Is it going to be the hard right, or is it going to be the moderate left that takes power? And they're worried about what's going to happen if the conservatives come in. Is that going to touch everything off again? And that area of the world is still a powder keg because it's God's people, and the fight is over God's land. But he says, in those days, in the last days, in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. You'll notice God is using very possessive language there. Those are my people. They are my heritage, my inheritance, and that is my land. He says, I'm going to bring all the nations and down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There really isn't a place known as the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat really means Jehovah, or the Lord has judged. And he's talking about bringing all the nations into a place of judgment, preparing for judgment. And he starts to talk about what some of the nations have done to his people down through history, and of course we can confirm that. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. The Jews were so valueless to many people that they would trade them for a, you know, shot to get drunk or for a night with a prostitute. The Lord takes that very seriously. He says, yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine where the Philistines were? Will you render me a recompense? Are you going to pay me back? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? You think you're going to pay me back? No, I don't think so. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. There is a day coming. There is going to be a day of judgment. Justice is coming. We see in Revelation the souls, you know, under the altar crying out, saying, Lord, how long, how long? And, you know, sometimes I find myself in that place. I see what's going on in other parts of the world, and you cry out, how long, Lord, are you going to allow this to continue? You ever ask that question? How long do we have to deal with this, Lord? Do we have to deal with people mocking your name, people treating your children badly? How long? Well, the Lord says, payback is coming. It is, it's been spoken. It's going to happen. He says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, you look at Psalm 2, and it talks about the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing, about how the kings of the earth are going to set themselves to fight against the Lord. Can you really think of a stupider thing that you could possibly do than try to fight against God? I mean, other than the fact that we all did it on to some level, or maybe some of you guys are still doing it now if you haven't submitted to God yet, but that idea of fighting against God like you could maybe win, I think we can take him. There's enough of us, I think. And what he's saying there, he's like, all right, you better man up then, and you better arm up. In fact, you don't have enough weapons, so go find your plows and beat those into swords, your pruning hooks. You better make something sharp with that. And let the weak say, I am strong. Now, what he's really saying, I like to watch the UFC some, the fighting, and there's one guy that Alan and I like to mock, named George, because in front of one of the fights, he's like, you know, trying to get himself psyched up, and he's saying, tell me I'm strong, tell me I'm powerful, tell me I'm strong. You know, it's like any of you guys who watch Nacho Libre. You know, here's the wrestler Ramses, and he's getting his rub down, and the guy who's his trainer is saying, Ramses is a number one, his arms, they are number one, Ramses' legs, they're number one. You know, like, we gotta psych you up into thinking you're really something special. And God's basically saying, well, go ahead then, you arm up, grab anything you think you can fight with, and make sure, you know, the weak think they're all pumped up for the battle. He says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. And then it's almost as if Joel turns and says to the Lord, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Okay, well, let's get it on. You know, Joel's acting like the UFC ref. Come on, let's get it on. He's okay, you guys, bring everything you got. You better empty the corner. Come on out. And Lord, bring your mighty ones to come down. Who are the mighty ones that are going to come down with the Lord? Look in the mirror. Jude says, in Jude 1:14, it talks about Enoch's prophecy where he says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Check out Psalm 149, verse 5. It says this, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Saints, in glory, the church is in glory. Sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, in punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. We're going to come back with him. You know, I start reading about some of this, and we're going to look at what happens, you know, in the day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, all of that. We're going to be there. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to really be a spectator. You're not going to have to do anything. You know, you get to ride the horse and hold the sword. But let's be honest, you're not going to be fighting. You're going to be watching the Lord do his work. But we're going to be involved, and we are the ones coming with the Lord. He says in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. the Valley of Decision, another name for the Valley of Jehoshaphat there. I don't know, if you've been in the church any length of time, you've gone to any camp meetings, tent meetings, or whatever, you've probably heard a lot talked about being in the Valley of Decision, and you need to decide whether you're going to follow the God or not because you're in the Valley of Decision. Well, that's not what it's talking about. There is decision going on. It's the Lord doing all the deciding. That word decision, one of the meanings of that word is a threshing sled. That's the heavy thing they would drag across the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the Valley of Decision is where the Lord is judging. This is a scene of judgment. And he talks about you know, putting in the sickle and crushing out the grapes. Revelation, John in Revelation 14, verse 14 says this. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." I don't know, I kind of feel like it's ripe a lot of times. "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to a horse's bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And there is going to be that time when the church has gone out of here, the nations of the earth are going to gather themselves around Israel, they want to fight with the Lord's going to return, and it's going to be a slaughter of epic proportion, to the point where it says the blood will be running up to a horse's bridle. You know how high that is? That's deep. Nasty deep. 1,600 furlongs, like 200 miles. But, you know, you throw a few billion people on the battlefield, it's amazing what you can do. That's the judgment of the Lord. I don't want to be a part of that judgment. And you really, it's you know, whosoever can now can call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, look at the next verse, verse 16. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion's an awesome creature. Alan turned me on to some videos the other day. He's into the nature stuff, and there were some videos out there of a group of lions got hungry enough to attack a bull elephant. Pretty impressive, really, to see a swarm of lions attacking elephants. But, you know, I've been to the zoo, and I've been very glad for the moat and the bars separating me from the lion. But when that thing decides to roar, you hear it everywhere in the whole zoo. It's an unbelievably loud noise. And you think, you can either have him roaring in your face in fury as you're being judged, or he can be fighting for you, and you'll be standing behind him, and you'll see his enemies melt as he roars. I mean, it's which side of the fence do you want to be on? He will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He's our hope. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is our hope. He is our strength. He says, "So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." Literally means no aliens passing through. There are a large number of strangers and aliens in people, not outer space aliens, but like illegal aliens. It's the Lord's country. He's given it to the Jews. And, you know, I just heard some, you know, flashback in time moment on talk radio earlier today where they had a moment from the 70s when Jimmy Carter was giving his speech after he got Egypt and Israel to sign a peace treaty, you know, that would just end all of the fighting and the hostilities over there. How's that working out so far? Not so good from where I'm sitting. It seems like every administration ever since, their big goal is to try to get peace over in the Middle East and get everybody to play nice with Israel. And it's just not going to happen until this happens. Then there won't be any more strangers passing through. That is the peace that the world seeks, but it will not happen until the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes back and sets up his throne. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to keep from killing killing each other over there. I think, you know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that should be something that we're striving for. But we're deluded if we think that it's something that we can achieve. It's only something that God can achieve. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. What rivers is that? There's no rivers there. There's no rivers right there. But there will be. Ezekiel 47 talks about a river coming from the house of the Lord. Zechariah 14:8 does as well, about this river that's going to start right at the house of the Lord, and it's going to go two directions, one way down to, part of it's going to empty into the Dead Sea, the rest of it's going to enter into the Mediterranean. Because the Lord had said that they were not going to be like Egypt, that was a place that was watered by the river, that they'd have to have they'd use their little water wheel and whatnot to try to bring water up to water their crops. But he was going to water it from heaven. And as we said earlier in Deuteronomy 28, if they followed him, it would continue to rain. When they stopped, it would stop. It got to the point with Elijah where he prayed and it rained for 3.5 years. That's how far they got. Then eventually they repented and then the rain came again. Well, the idea with this river, part of it is in the last days, after the battle of Armageddon, they're not going to turn again. We're not going to turn again. There's no need to have it rely. I mean, the river's going to start, and it just will be there nourishing the land once again. The water's going to spring up when he sets his foot back here, and the land will be blessed. In fact, when you read Ezekiel, it talks about life springing up again as that river comes back. And you can, conversely, the places that were watered by the river before, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Look at the final little bit there, and it's very similar to the way Ezekiel ends. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. The final promise is God is with them. He dwells among them. And you think through Scripture, how many times has the promise of comfort always been that I will be with you? Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Matthew 28, the end of the book. Lo, I'll be with you always, even till the end of the world. John, where there's, I will not leave you comfortless. But the Holy Spirit would come, and he would always be with us. Until eventually we get to see him face to face. And he went to prepare a place for us, and that where he is, we may be also. He will come and bring us to himself. That's my prayer. I'm looking forward to that day when the Lord will call us home. I'd like to go in the air rather than via the ground, but at this point I'll take it pretty much any way it comes. I just want to be there. You can read through some of that and look through the stuff in Revelation, and yeah, it's pretty scary language, some of it, about what's going to happen in those last days. But understand, those are people who are bent and decided, despite all evidences and efforts of the Lord to convince them otherwise, that they want to fight against God. Those are people who have seen plague after plague and judgment after judgment. There's been the two witnesses that have been preaching in Jerusalem. There has been the angel that's flown through heaven and given the gospel. And yet people are still fighting against the Lord. There is a day of judgment coming, but if we are in him, he is with us, there's nothing to fear. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that this is all temporary and that there is a day when everything will be set right, Lord, when everything that has been lost due to the fall, due to sin, will be restored. But I look forward to that day when we're like you because we see you face to face. I pray, Lord, until that day you would help us to be faithful, to be in your word, be in fellowship, break bread from house to house, pray for one another. Lord, please continue to work in us as a body of believers. Help us to be like you, Lord, that other people will see us and notice that we are more and more like you every day. Lord, pour your spirit out upon us. Give us a fresh filling of what you promised. Lord, empower us to be your witnesses. We pray that you'd come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.